Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
And let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we acknowledge you as the giver of life and the giver of this opportunity. And it is out of your faithfulness that you have drawn us here, and we thank you for that. We pray now that you'd bless us with the ministry of your Spirit, with the things that you would have us to know about you and your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 49, which is the second section of the second part of Isaiah, second part being Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. We're in chapters 49 through 57. The first section, 40 through 48, we saw the message, God's promise of deliverance, but in this section, chapters 49 through 57, the messenger, the promised deliverer. And in these chapters, 49 through 57, the term servant is used some 20 times in reference to the servant, the deliverer, who is the Messiah himself that God is about to send. Isaiah chapter 49 is divided up into three messages, as is chapter 50. We finished last week with the first six verses, the proclamation of the servant to the Gentiles. And today we're taking up in verses 7 through 13, the proclamation of Yahweh to his servant, as Yahweh now addresses him. In verses 1 to 6, when we saw the proclamation of the servant to the Gentiles, this is the Messiah himself speaking to the Gentile nations. And it is the second servant song in the last half of the book, verses 1 through 6. The command of the Gentiles in verse 1 was to listen and to pay attention. Because of the calling of the servant, Yahweh has called me from the womb. From the belly of my mother, he has mentioned my name. We saw how that was fulfilled in the New Testament as the name Jesus was mentioned prior to his birth and that his calling was from the womb. He will set my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and will set me as a sharpened arrow. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he will say to me, this is the servant speaking to the Gentiles, you are my servant Israel. The Messiah will now be the ideal Israel. Israel means ruled by God. And Israel itself had failed to be Israel and to live up to its name. And so the Messiah now is the servant. Israel had been called the servant of God, but again they failed. So the Messiah would be both the servant and he would be Israel, whom in you I will glorify myself, Yahweh speaks. Verse 4, in the first coming of the servant, and again something to keep in mind as we commemorate the birth of Christ this season, and I myself have said, for uselessness I have labored, for emptiness and worthlessness I have used up my strength. Now that's the Messiah in his evaluation of his first coming. It was for nothing. The Lord exhausted all of his strength as he came as a man. He exhausted all of his strength for nothing. It was worthless. It accomplished absolutely nothing in and of itself from a human perspective. He came in all the power of God. He came to heal the sick in order to bring the evangelical message that he'd come to heal their hearts. Hundreds and thousands of people were physically healed, but very few turned to follow him. Only a handful. And after all that ministry and all that revelation, and then what happens? He dies a criminal's death on the cross. A shameful death. Even Messiah himself, if you read Psalm 22, the words of Messiah as he hung on the cross. He died a shameful death. His disciples and followers were ashamed of him. He was supposed to be the Messiah to deliver Israel. And what happens? He's nailed to a tree right in front of everybody at the entranceway to Jerusalem so that everybody can see the embarrassment and the shame of the death. And the death in and of itself, what did it accomplish? Well, he died for our sins, but even that death for our sins would mean absolutely nothing unless he was raised from the dead. Had he stayed in the grave, even his death on the cross would have meant nothing. Because you see, his death was yet to be presented to God the Father, which is what happened after the ascension. The book of Hebrews says that Messiah himself passed through the heavens into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and he presents himself as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Had he not risen from the dead, his sacrifice on the cross would not have been accepted. But even his death on the cross was a shameful death. In essence, when they took the body off the cross and put it in the tomb and sealed the tomb, from that time, looking back, from the time he was born to the time they put him in the tomb, what did he accomplish? He says, nothing. He came lowly, not seeking the world's adoration or the world's celebration. And yet, when he was put in the tomb and looked back over the success of his ministry, even his own human family, who had the announcement made to them that they would be the recipients of the Christ child and be born in Mary's womb. Yet Mary herself wrestled with the human factor. Even she herself and her other children who were born to her after Christ even came to try to take him home. He was in a house teaching as the Messiah, and they came to take him home because they thought he was crazy. The Jews considered him an illegitimate child born out of wedlock. And yet they and the world were supposed to accept him as being the Messiah. We can look back on it and we can see the whole picture. We can receive him as Messiah. But can you imagine if we lived back in those days and that's all we saw? But he says, certainly my justice or judgment is with Yahweh, and my reward is with my God. So Messiah was faithful in spite of the fact that he came and said, it's all worthless, it's empty, it's for nothing, I've been rejected. But the second coming in verse 5, and now has said Yahweh, the one forming me from the womb, to be for a servant to him. Yahweh says that I have been formed as a servant to bring Jacob back to him, and Israel to himself will be gathered. And this will be at his second coming. At his second coming, he will come victorious, riding on a white horse, defeating the enemy and setting up his kingdom on the earth and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. Then he will be victorious, and then everything that he had done in his first coming will turn out to be a success. And I will be honored in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God has been my strength. In the commission of the servant, and he, that is Yahweh, will say, it has been a light thing for you to be a servant to me, that is to bring Jacob back, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's just too light of a function for you. And I will have given you for a light to the Gentiles, for you to be my salvation as far as the end of the earth, for all the people. As we begin verses 7 through 13 is the proclamation of Yahweh to his servant. The first proclamation was from the servant to the Gentiles to let them know that he is also their Messiah, as has been prophesied and planned even from the beginning. But the proclamation of Yahweh now to his servant, the Messiah, in verse 7, the choice of the servant. First of three sections in this proclamation. This way has said Yahweh, and that's their typical messenger formula. This way has said Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, his, that is Israel's, Holy One. Speaking of his first coming, three things. To the one who has been despised of soul. That's how it literally reads. The nephesh in the Hebrew, the soul. His soul was despised. The term despised is a term of contempt. And the Lord himself, interesting, because the term for contempt was used for a term that the Jews considered to be an abomination. They considered Jesus Christ to be an abomination because of his shameful death on the cross. They called him Tolvi, T-O-L-V-I. Oh, you're speaking of Tolvi, the crucified one. Again, a term of contempt. In Psalm 22, I alluded to earlier, Psalm 22 has to do with the words of Messiah when he was on the cross. But in Psalm 22, verse 6, it says of Jesus when he was on the cross, I am a worm and I'm not a man. I am a reproach of men and I am despised by the people. I'm a worm, he says, and I'm despised by all the people. He is the one who's despised. Secondly, to the one being abhorred of the nation. The word nation, goy, is the term for the Gentiles. It's a general term for the whole world. He's abhorred by the whole world. And thirdly, to a servant of rulers. He is considered to be in servitude to the leaders and rulers of the world system at that time. The Roman governors, we know about Pontius Pilate, and some of the other, the Herods, the Caesar Augustuses. Jesus submitted as a servant to their evil ways against him. It's very interesting if you just study the entire life of Jesus. When he came, he took the low road, refused what the world had to offer him, and submitted to the abuse and the rejection of the world against himself. And all the letters of the New Testament that we read about how believers, how Christians are to submit to those in authority, suffer for the sake of Christ. And we wonder at that because that's not our Christianity. That's not the Christianity we were raised to know. But it's the Christianity of the Bible. We're following his steps. Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. So we should be asking the question, why do people who reject Jesus Christ, why do they like me? There's a contradiction there. If you don't like Christ, you should not like me. I'm a follower of Christ. I belong to Christ. He possesses me. I'm his servant. So he's a servant to the rulers, to the oppressing rulers of the nations. Jesus submitted to them. Yet at the same time, he showed that his submission, he was in charge. You remember in the garden when they came out to take him, to have him tried and crucified, when they came out to the garden because they were tipped off, that's where they could find him. They came out with lanterns and torches, and they came out with swords, and this whole group came out to Jesus, and in the dark, Jesus said, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I am." And they all fell over. The I Am is the name of Yahweh of the Old Testament. He didn't say, "I am he." He said, "I am." And they all fell over. He could have just walked out. That's the whole point. In John chapter 10, he talked about how he laid down his life voluntarily for our sins. "Nobody takes my life," he says. "I lay it down myself." So he was showing them, you're coming out here with your clubs and your lanterns and your swords and your big crowd and the whole thing. You think you're in charge. "Well, I am." Over they went. He could have just walked out. But after they got up and brushed themselves off, he says, "Okay, now who are you looking for?" And he handed himself over to them voluntarily. It's interesting that God himself, because he's in charge, would submit himself to being abused and being rejected and even being crucified for our sake. And he turns around and says, "Go through the difficulties and go through the hardships for my sake," but it's supposed to be on the same principle. The same principle is he's in charge. So we can do that. Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, when Jesus wouldn't answer him, he says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to have you crucified?" Jesus said, "You have no authority except to be given to you from heaven." So in essence, don't threaten me. And you don't have a choice. You have to crucify me. It's in God's plan. No one has the authority to do anything against us except to be given to them from heaven. And if it's given to them from heaven, then God's in charge, which means it's His will, and He provides the grace to go through it. So He's the one who's despised. He's the one who is abhorred of the nations of the world. He is a servant of rulers. But then things will be reversed at His second coming. Kings will see and will have risen up. This is fulfilled in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, according to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 and 11. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, it says, "And the Gentiles shall have come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." In Isaiah 60, verse 11, it says, "And your gates shall have been opened continually. They shall not be shut day and night to bring to you the forces of the Gentiles and their kings being led out." All the leaders of the world at His second coming are going to rise up and they're going to come to Jerusalem to see Him. He will no longer be oppressed by the rulers of the world. He is now going to be adored. Princes also will bow down. Some English translations say they will worship, but it's literally to bow down, to show reverence. And all of this, not only His rejection at His first coming, but His worship and honor at His second coming, is all because of Yahweh, who is faithful. Everything's going to happen the way God plans it to happen because He is faithful. You and I are not faithful. God's will is not going to be done based on our faithfulness. Everything that God says He will do, He will do it because He is faithful. Because of Yahweh, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He will choose you. Verses 8 through 12. The covenant of the servant. We've seen the choice of the servant. God is going to choose him. The covenant of the servant, which is fascinating study. "This way has said Yahweh," and again the messenger formula. "This way has said Yahweh," still speaking to His servant, the Messiah. Now, as I read through this, I point out to you the word "you" is mentioned in the Hebrew in the singular four times. This is Yahweh speaking to His servant. It says, "In a time of acceptance, I will have answered you." That's the Messiah. "In a day of salvation, I will have helped you." Your second "you" in the singular. Thirdly, "and I will preserve you, and I will give you for a covenant of the people." Very important words. Speaking to Yahweh. Speaking at a time, it says, "In a time of acceptance, I will have answered you." The term "time of acceptance," the term "acceptance" in Hebrew actually means time of favor or pleasure. at a fixed time in history, Yahweh is going to answer his servant. At a fixed time in history, Yahweh is going to help his servant. He's going to preserve his servant. And he's going to give his servant for a covenant of the people. So there is a fixed time in history when God has this planned. We see it in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the broken of heart, to proclaim liberty to the ones being captive, and the opening of the prison to the ones being prisoners, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all mourners, to preach and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Interesting that it is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 that I just read, that Jesus read as recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He read the whole thing except for the last part of verse 2, the part where it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Because that has not been fulfilled yet. He read everything down through verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. He stopped there and told them, "This prophecy is now fulfilled in your ears." The acceptable or fixed time of Yahweh, Jesus was saying, is now. That which Isaiah had prophesied is now fulfilled. In Galatians, Paul speaking in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent out his Son, having been made from out of woman, having been made under the law, in order that he might redeem the ones under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons." So when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son. In other words, when the fullness of time came and that fixed appointed time, the acceptable year of the Lord, the acceptable time of the Lord came, at that time, God sent his Son. It was a fixed time that he sent him. Now, Paul, interesting, quoted our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, when he was preaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "While working together with him, we encourage you also not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'I heard you in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Look, now is a well-accepted time. Look, now is a day of salvation.'" So Paul says Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8 has now been fulfilled. Now is the fixed time. This is the day of salvation. Don't let God's grace be for nothing. Don't reject the gospel. Don't reject God's Messiah that has been sent at this fixed appointed time. So this way has said Yahweh, "In a time of acceptance, I have answered you." Interesting that God the Father answered the servant Messiah as recorded in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It was interesting that It says in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up both petitions and supplications with strong crying and tears to the one who's able to save him from out of death, and he heard him because of his reverence. Now, many people use Hebrews 5:7 as a proof of the contradictions in the Bible. Because Jesus cried out to the Father to deliver him from out of death, and they said he didn't do it, that Jesus died, and so the Father did not deliver him. The language that is used in Hebrews 5:7, literally to deliver him from out of death, not from death itself, from dying, but from out of it. In other words, Jesus died and he was delivered from out of death in the resurrection. So again, the language that's used in Hebrews 5:7, the language of Scripture, the original language, is very important. Because some people say that Hebrews 5:7 says that Jesus cried out and prayed to the Father, but the Father didn't answer. He let him die. But Hebrews 5:7 says, no, the Father did answer because he let him die and then delivered him from out of death. Death could not hold him. So in a time of acceptance, I will have answered you. And in a day of salvation, I will have helped you. That's the resurrection. So you have his death, his crucifixion, and then you have his resurrection. In a time of help, I have helped you. He raised him from out of death and from out of the dead. Thirdly, he says, and I will preserve you. The word preserve means to protect. I'm going to protect and preserve you so that you will be the Savior of not only Israel, but the world. And then fourthly, which is fascinating language, and I will give you for a covenant of the people. It says, I will give you for a covenant, not to be a covenant, or through you the covenant. You I will make as the covenant of the people. The contract and covenant God has with people is not on paper. It's not even in words, like promises. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. These are the things that we have attempted to emphasize over the weeks and months and even years. When God gives us his promises, he gives us his Son. Remember Isaiah 12:2, when the prophet says that God is my salvation, God is my strength, and he is my song. In the human, when I am weak, God does not strengthen the weakness of my flesh. He gives me himself. He is my strength. He doesn't give me strength. He is my strength. The scripture says that God doesn't give us peace. He is our peace. Ephesians 2, Paul says that he is our peace. Jesus Christ is all of who God is and what he has for us. Everything that Jesus is, And everything that he has in his relationship with the Father is mine. Jesus Christ himself is God's covenant with us. That's why Jesus, when he instituted communion as we know it, he said the cup represents the blood, my blood, of the new covenant that was shed for you. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. His blood paid the payment for my sins. His blood and his blood only did God make a covenant with us. It is through and in his Son. It's not about looking to the Old Testament and quoting the covenant that God made with Israel, because the covenant that's fulfilled in the New Testament has nothing to do with that covenant. The covenant or contract or testimony is not on paper. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. In order for God's promises to be fulfilled in my life, I must have Christ. He is God's covenant to me. There are three things, three infinitives that are listed that present what the covenant in Christ holds. We'll go over those real quick. First of all, to establish the land. That is, to raise up. The word establish in Hebrew means to raise up something and change it from a condition that it is in now to a different condition. He's going to restore the land for the Jews. Secondly, to cause to inherit the inheritance being desolate. In Joshua chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, it tells us that when the children of Israel arrived at the promised land, that Joshua divided up the land into inheritances. That has since been lost. But in Messiah, the land will be restored to the proper inheritances that have been left desolate. Now, all of this corresponds, by the way, to the year of Jubilee among the Jews. All of these promises were promises made to the Jews in the year of Jubilee. You might want to read up on it. Leviticus chapter 25 gives us the year of Jubilee. Now, among the Jews, if you wanted to borrow money or if you owed someone money, you could give yourself as a slave or you could sell your property to someone. If I owed you a debt and we determined that I would be your slave for 5 years to pay that debt, or I could give you or sell you my property. But under the terms of God's law in Leviticus chapter 25, the kinsman redeemer, kinsman being family redeemer, can come and redeem that slave back by paying the debt, or buy the property back by paying the money that was owed. The kinsman redeemer can come in and redeem a person back or the property back at any time. But every 50th year, called the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, all slaves are set free and all property is returned to its original owner. That's why you have to be careful. You're buying somebody's property and it's the 49th year. The property's not going to be worth as much as it was 49 years earlier. Because in the year of Jubilee, everybody gets set free. All the property, all the slaves, everything gets restored back to its original owner. And so all of this is all corresponding to the year of Jubilee and the kinsman redeemer. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 53, it tells us that the kinsman redeemer can redeem relatives who have submitted and sold themselves into slavery. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 54 and 55, the kinsman redeemer can redeem property back at any time. But in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, tells us about the year of Jubilee, when everything is restored, everything is returned, everybody is released. So when the Lord returns at his second coming, it's going to be like the year of Jubilee. Everybody, all the prisoners are set free. The land is going to be restored to its proper ownership as it is designated to be given to the Jews. At the beginning of verse 9 is the third part of this covenant to say to the prisoners, go out. To whom are in the darkness, say, show yourselves, reveal yourselves. So the captives are going to be set free, and they're going to be told to go back to Jerusalem. Your king has come. And with that, we'll stop for this week. It's important to understand that the covenant is Jesus Christ himself. In him and through him, I have a right standing with God. Not based on my own merits, but it is through the shed blood of Christ himself that God has a covenant with me. He is my sacrifice. He is my resurrection. He is the fulfillment of God's covenant in my life, as for all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of truth that it brings, enlightenment that it gives, especially as we understand your ways. Your ways are not our ways, as we'll see in chapter 55. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And even during this season, this time of the year, as we celebrate, yet back when you were born, those who celebrated were not the religious leaders, not even the religious people, but the shepherds who were considered to be unclean in religious circles. You revealed your truth to those in private who had a good response, because the world itself and the people itself rejected you when you came. Help us to see you took the low road. You did not receive what the world had to offer. Even in your ministry, you refused to accept the applause of the world. But you will at your second coming. You come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even those who are oppressed you when you were first here, they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray now that you'd help us to understand this personal relationship that we have with you, Father, that it is in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, nothing that we have done, nothing that we can earn, but it is your covenant with us. We are co-inheritors with Christ. We have all of him, all that he is, and all that he has in his relationship with the Father in us. And for that, we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.